If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, you might want to, we'll just read it together, but then stick your finger there. We'll get to it in a bit here. If you're looking in your pew Bible, 1002, that's the page. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll pick up in verse 12. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning once again, and we tackle the subject of preaching and why it is central and why we do it the way we do it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us and guide us here. Lord, we pray that we see this subject, this heralding and proclaiming your word as important as how you intended it to be in the life of the church, and help us to see that we do it for a reason, not just because that's what we do, but we're convinced that this is the way that you want us to do this. Lord, I pray that you place conviction in our hearts and in our souls. Generate in us a tremendous love for the proclamation of your word. That we would hear it, that we would long for it, that we'd love it, that we'd be listeners and proclaimers ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would take young people here, that as we go through this and as we talk about this, create in them a love for preaching, a love to listen, a love to exalt over the word of God together in a church community. Oh, Father, I pray that you would raise up preachers. Raise up people who are convinced that you have called them to a purpose of proclaiming the word of God. Lord, create in us in a love for your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we started a series of messages, and what we're doing is taking some time to answer your questions. So I've just entitled the series "Why," and there have been some really good questions. Even last week, there were some good questions that came in. So feel free to keep submitting those questions to me. First question had to do with preaching. So last week that's what we dealt with. This week we're gonna do the same. We're gonna try to briefly explain some of the reasons. Last week I tried to briefly explain some of the reasons that didn't factor in to what we do, the way we do it, and then started to highlight some of the scripture that moved me to start thinking beyond the sermon and just the practice of preaching itself to more of the subject in general. Why do we do this? Why do we preach? Why is preaching central instead of just how to prepare a sermon? It seemed to me a lot of my classes focused on the sermons themselves, There are a lot of different styles of messages. There are topical, textual, and expository sermons. And we talked about transitions and the number of points, interpretation, and application, and all of these things that are supposed to be within messages. In other words, we really focused on how to prepare Bible messages. And this is good. It's needed in school, and I learned a lot. But I think there's something even more foundational to that. Tried to answer that question a little bit last week. Why we do it the way we do it. What is it that is so foundational about preaching that everything centers around the Word of God in worship? I said last week that I didn't preach the way I do because of examples in my life growing up, because I was taught that way, and then I made references to a couple of passages that impacted me greatly. 2 Timothy chapter 2 would be one of them. There we see specifically how we are to handle the Word of God, Paul's instruction to a young preacher, Timothy. Let me just read that starting in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Notice in the text there the words that relate to how the preacher is to handle the Bible in a way that God approves of, as a worker, as unashamed, as rightly handling or interpreting the word of truth. Over and over here, Paul is speaking to Timothy about how he handles God's truth. Secondly, then, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul commands Timothy to preach the word in verse 2. In season and out of season, he is to preach it. And in preaching it, people then are reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. And this is all to be done with complete patience and teaching, we are told. Let me just pause for a moment here and add a parenthetical comment on that phrase, with complete patience and teaching, in verse 2. This phrase comes after what happens when the word is faithfully preached. When the word is preached, people are reproved, rebuked, exhorted. We talked about that last week. Now, that is the Spirit of God working through the proclamation of the Word. John chapter 16, verse 8 says that when He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world through sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the job, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it isn't the preacher's task to convict. The preacher's task is to preach the Word. Paul has made that absolutely clear. You see, the job of God, then, Spirit of God, is to rebuke and convict and exhort. The job of the preacher is to preach in season and out of season. And now the question comes, what if people are not convicted by a certain text? I mean, what if the preacher is preaching the Bible and there are things in there that ought to convict us? There are places that ought to strike a chord in our soul, things that we ought to deal with and change. Let me just give you a big example. Say the passage is on sexual immorality and there are people living in that sin in the midst of the congregation and nobody knows it, not even the preacher. But the word is faithfully proclaimed. It is faithfully proclaimed in a way that says, if you continue in that sin, you will go to hell. Proverbs 7 is one place that is made clear. The point is the text. Proverbs 7 is being expounded on in the sermon. It's made clear that the one involved is sinning, but he doesn't repent. You see, and nobody knows what's going on. But him. But he's not convicted. What is the preacher to do? Paul's answer here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is to keep on doing what he's doing with patience. I mean, notice the words. Not with patience, but complete patience and teaching, continuing to make it clear from the text. The word complete here can also be translated thoroughly or whole. So the idea is to be thoroughly patient with people. Wholly patient with people. You see, here's my point. We all want results, especially me. Everybody wants results. We want to see life change. We want to see a sermon happen and everybody repent and come to Christ and change their life and forsake sin and deal with it. But the fact is, it doesn't happen overnight. We would like it to happen overnight in the life of the church, but it doesn't. This is why Paul says, keep preaching. Keep preaching. You don't do it once. It's not a one and done deal. You keep doing it. You keep teaching. You keep doing it over and over and over. I had a professor in school, and this image stayed with me all these years. He said, preaching is like a man standing in front of a brick wall with a little hammer. And every time he stands up in front, he gets that one swing with that hammer. And when you start to look for results, you don't see a lot. One swing at a time. Maybe a scratch will happen on the wall. But over time, and then he does this consecutively with all patience and teaching, complete patience. He keeps doing this and he keeps hammering away. Then we start seeing results. We start seeing a hole through the wall. Keep being patient, just as God is patient with us. God's patience with us is to lead us to repentance. And the preacher is to model that in his preaching. Now, the other side of this really borders on the purpose of preaching. Why is it that we gather to hear God's word proclaimed? Why do we gather? Why do we keep hearing the same things over and over and over? The gospel is proclaimed. Scripture is presented. Look at just here, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, life of the early church, the first Christians. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice that phrase there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's other things there. To the fellowship, to the prayer. They devoted themselves to the life of the church. And the first thing that's listed as part of the life of the church is the apostles' teaching, the Word. What we know is the New Testament, our Bible. So when we gather, we do the same. We devote ourselves to this. We come here and we listen to this Word being proclaimed for an extended period of time because we're devoting ourselves to this teaching. And the reason why is because we recognize that it is God who works through His Word. This is what we see in Scripture. God works through His Word. He spoke. The world was created. Jesus spoke. Seas were calmed. Demons were cast out. Sins were forgiven. The blind received their sight. We recognize that the Word of God is powerful. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. And the Word of God and 3,000 souls came to Christ that day. The Word of God is powerful in the hands of the Spirit of God. Listen to how the author of Hebrews describes the Word. He says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit and the joints and the marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account." So the question, why do we as Christians devote ourselves to the Word of God? And the answer is because we realize God's Word has the power to bring about change. God works through His Word. He uses it to change us at our core, not just on the outside, not just behaviors, but He changes our core. So on one side, God is patient with us when we do not repent. That is why the preacher is to keep preaching with all patience. God is patient with us, and God's patience is leading us to repentance. On the other side of that is that we gather and devote ourselves to the Word of God because we know that it is the Word of God that changes lives. It has changed our life, and it's going to continue changing our lives, and we exult over this fact. It changes our life, not just the guy two rows back, but ours. We come because we want to see God work, and we know that He works through His Word. Let me just kind of explain to you where we're going to go with the rest of our time here briefly. We're gonna take and divide this up into three main sections. First, I want to give you some definitions of preaching from different preachers. Second, I want to give you three advantages of preaching consecutively through the Scriptures, verse by verse, like we do. And I'm only going to give you three because of time. And then third, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 3 and highlight the connection between preaching and perseverance. Okay, so that's where we're headed with our remainder of our time. So let's start with some, and I don't want to say popular definitions of preaching, but I'll say good ones. To me, they're popular, but popular has a different connotation for different people. So let me give you some good definitions, and each highlights things a little bit differently, but I think you'll see how they are all connected when we get through this. Brian Chappell, in his book Christ-Centered Preaching, says this, I quote, "The main idea of an expository sermon, the topic, the divisions, the idea, the main points, the development of those divisions, all come from the truths of the text itself contains. No significant portions of the text is ignored. In other words, expositors, or the preacher, willingly stays within the boundaries of the text and does not leave until they have surveyed its entirety with its hearers." End quote. I like that. Everything about the sermon is about knowing the Word of God. We focus on the text. We don't leave it until we've adequately drawn from it its meaning. John Stott, you might have heard of him, wrote a book called Between Two Worlds. And in that book, he says this, and I quote, "Exposition refers to the content of the sermon, biblical truth, rather than its style or a running commentary. To expound Scripture is to bring out the text, what is there, and expose it to view. The expositor opens up what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, and unravels what is knotted and unfolds what is tightly packed." End quote. That's a beautiful picture of preaching. Taking what is tightly packed or knotted and unfolding it and exposing it all to view. Alistair Begg, might have heard him on the radio, defines preaching this way. "Unfolding the text of Scripture in such a way that makes contact with the listener's world while exalting Christ and confronting them with the need for action." J.I. Packer was 22 years old. You might have heard of him. He wrote the book Knowing God. When he was 22 years old, he heard the pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, and he said this about his preaching. He said, "I've never heard such preaching. It came with the force of electric shock, bringing to at least one of his listeners more of a sense of God than any other man." Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones defined preaching. "Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire, and that the chief end of preaching is to give men and women a sense of God and His presence." Mark Dever says, expositional preaching is preaching in which the main point of the biblical text is being considered, which is the main point of the sermon being preached. So often we hear biblical text presented in a sermon that has very little to do with that, and Mark Dever is saying those two things must go together. I'll give you one more. It's short. It's my favorite. I think there are things that I like about all of these definitions. There are more definitions that I didn't share with you for the sake of time, but John Piper defines preaching this way. He defines it as expository exaltation. That's exult with a U. Let me just let Piper explain what he means by that short definition. He says this, and I quote, "Expository means that preaching aims to exposit or explain and apply the meaning of the Bible. The reason for this is the Bible is God's Word, inspired, infallible, profitable, all 66 books of it. Preaching is also exaltation, which means that the preacher does not just explain what's in the Bible, and the people do not just simply try to understand what he is explaining. Rather, the preacher and the people exult over what is in the Bible as it is being explained and applied. Preaching does not just come after worship in the order of service. Preaching is worship. The preacher worships, exalts over the Word, trying his best to draw you into a worshipful response by the power of the Holy Spirit." End quote. I think that's a good way to look at it. Expository exaltation. It's both of these. And if you take all of the definitions that we briefly looked at, you see both of those things highlighted in throughout some of them. Some of them highlight the expository part. Some of them highlight the exaltation part. But I think all would agree there's both in this, and that the act of preaching is an act of worship on the preacher's part and on the hearer's part. It's grounded in Scripture, and God, in Scripture, God's Word then leads us to worship. Okay? Part one. Part two. Need to be brief here, but just some advantages of preaching the way that we've just defined it. Okay? Where everything is grounded in the Word dictates the subject before us. So advantages to going through books of the Bible, verse by verse, unfolding it and making it clear. Taking what's knotted, stretching it out, and letting you see it. That's the idea here. So three of them, that's all I'm going to give you. On the internet, I saw one guy had 20 reasons why this was important. 20 advantages, but we're going to boil it down to three. So first, this kind of preaching exposes us to the entire Bible. Might need to explain that a little. I'm not saying that this happens in one sermon. It doesn't happen even in 1 year of sermons. It would be good if we could go through every book of the Bible in the next 30 years. Somebody I read said, every generation, every 40 years in a church, the whole Bible should be expounded on. This kind of preaching could do that. If the preacher stays long enough and lives long enough. But in theory, it could happen. It does not happen with topical preaching. Topical preaching, there are texts that get ignored. I would say that we're not ignoring anything. We just haven't got to it yet. Secondly, closely related to the first, this kind of preaching ensures that it isn't only the popular passages of preaching, passages of Scripture that get talked about, that get preached. The fact is, when you go verse by verse through a book, it isn't the preacher that dictates what comes next, but the Bible does that. And God knows what we need to hear better than any of us in this room. For instance, just weeks after I started as pastor here, there were sections in the Bible that came up that I didn't anticipate. I knew they were in there, but I didn't anticipate the subject of speaking in tongues that came up so prominently just weeks after I stepped into the pulpit. It wasn't what I wanted to do, but I was forced to deal with that. It wasn't my favorite subject. It's a bit confrontational. And then we get to the book of Romans, and the issue of homosexuality was there in chapter 1, certainly fitting for our day, but not something I would have chosen that week. But the Scripture dictates what comes next, and our job is to preach the Word. And I believe that in that we worship, all of us. So the Bible exposes us to texts of Scripture that we would have a tendency to ignore. And it ensures that we don't just preach texts that are popular. Third, this kind of preaching helps us to rightly understand the intent of Scripture. You know, we would not imagine picking up a book, say, Lord of the Rings, and read a paragraph from this page and then a paragraph from that page and still another paragraph from another page somewhere else in the book that all have to do with the ring, and then try to understand it and make some point about the ring from those texts. But yet, this is often what is done with the Bible. We find three texts that use the same word, say, peace, and we try to make sense of that topic by looking at three texts of Scripture from all over the place. What we're doing here is we're not picking up a story in the middle, but we're going through the story. More like you would read a book to children before bed. You pick up the story one night and you start the book, you read a little bit, you stop. The next night you start where you left off, you read a little more. The next night you pick up the book, you start, you read a little bit more and a little bit more until the story is finished. And the child understands it because she's getting the story in context. She's understanding the intent of how the book was written, how the story goes, how it was intended to be read. And I think this is more like what we're doing here. I'm going to leave the reasons there. There are many more, I think. So now part three. The connection between perseverance and preaching. So now take and open up to Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to see I want you to see this text as we just take a few minutes and expound on it. But just look at verse 6. I want you to pay attention to this, because here's the context to verses 12 through 14. We're going to read a little bit more than those verses, but I want you to see how he gets to verse 12. So verse 6, there's this statement, and the author is making a point here. But Christ is faithful over God's house. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to the confidence in our boasting, in our hope. So he makes this point, and then he's going to try to bear this out and explain in the verses to follow what he means by that. So he's in the middle of this argument. And the argument is, really in the book of Hebrews, is Jesus is better. And here specifically, Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful in God's house as a son. And notice what verse 6 does. And we are his house, we, the reader. I think you could replace that word house there with elect, or maybe more aptly, family or household. We are God's elect, that works. We're God's family, that's the meaning. So we are God's family, his elect, if, notice that word, if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting, in our hope. That's the idea. Jesus is faithful to his family if they hold fast. Okay, you see that word hold fast, you think of endurance, perseverance. Okay, that's the idea, to what they have placed their faith in. So you've placed your faith in this, and then you hold fast to it. I've said, and I just commented on this in the book of Romans, perseverance is the hallmark of being a Christian. How do you know who's saved? Who is elect, part of God's house? It's those who persevere to the end. I think that's what he's saying here in verse 6. But go to verse 7, and we'll just see the word therefore. So now he's going to take, and he's going to quote from Psalm 95, and he's going to try to illustrate this, and he's going to come back in verses 12 through 14 and deal with this. So let's look at the quote. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not inherit my rest. The point here is that these people should have known the ways of God. They should have trusted Him, but instead they kept putting God to the test. They wanted their own way. They didn't trust Him in difficulty, and therefore they were lost. Or as the text says, they shall not enter my rest, God says. So that's the illustration. Now listen to what comes next, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You see what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He is saying that we need to take care. We need to watch ourselves because of something. There might be this evil, unbelieving heart in us, and we may not even know it. So we need to take care. We need to watch carefully. Just look at the big picture. I mean, look at the illustration, right? You're oppressed by the Egyptians. You hate that, but it's all you know. And because 400 years you've been there. Then God comes to Moses and says He's going to free you. But you don't believe that at first. But then all the plagues come. And finally, Pharaoh says, okay, go. And you believe. And you leave. And then you get to the Red Sea and you're trapped by the Egyptian armies that are coming at you. And your faith that you once had in God and His servant Moses start to melt as that army continues to get closer and closer. And finally somebody says, this is not good. We'd be better off if we would have stayed in Egypt. And you agree. All of a sudden the sea splits open and you cross on dry land and are safe. And the Egyptian army, not so much. And you believe. And you realize that you should have believed all along. But the trip is hot and dry. The food isn't good. And you finally get to a place called Kadesh Barnea, an oasis that overlooks the promised land that God has promised you. You send 10 spies in to scout out the land, and they come back, and only two of them are saying that it's possible to take the land. There are giants and great difficulties that lie ahead. Once again, the people start siding with the majority. And so do you. The faith and trust you had in God, even from that moment in Egypt when you were saved from the oppression, isn't there anymore, and you rebel. Perhaps, you know, we get to these points in our lives where we, for instance, our livelihood depends on rain. So you pray for rain, but things are dry and they're getting drier and there's no rain. You keep praying for rain and then all of a sudden, you think, what's the point anymore? What's the point? And you stop praying and you stop trusting in God and you just say, it's going to be what it's going to be. God doesn't care anymore. He doesn't listen to me. Now, when things are good, it's easy to have faith. It's easy to trust. It's easy to believe when you see the people walking out of Egypt. It's easy to believe when you see the sea opening up in front of you. It's easy to see. It's not easy to see when you see the Egyptian armies marching toward you and the sea blocking your path. This is why the author of Hebrews says, take care. take care, because things haven't gotten rough yet. The moment of truth hasn't come. The moment where you must choose if your faith will sustain you or you will turn and trust in yourself or something else. We've seen this, right? Things get difficult. People fall away. It happened in the wilderness. Jesus spoke of different soils, how the trials and worries and pleasures of life come, and it keeps the seed from maturing and taking root. John chapter 6, there we read that Jesus preached, and he preached some very difficult things, and everybody, the multitude, left him. They were gone. You see, when things get difficult, people walk away. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, take great care, lest there be any evil, unbelieving heart in you. So when you get to that moment where you are trapped on one side, the Red Sea on one side, and the Egyptian army on the other side, and things in your life are closing in, and there seems to be absolutely no hope, what are you going to do? Are you going to fail and fall away, or are you going to stand firm in your faith to the end? I'm going to be finished here in just a couple minutes, but I want you to just see the contrast between two words in the text. Verse 12, fall away. Notice that it is people that lack faith that fall away. The text speaks of an evil, unbelieving heart. So when I say persevere, I mean to keep on believing, to keep on trusting. I think that's what the text says when you go down to the end, verse 14. But just notice the next word there. Notice the word hold. So get the picture. We either hold to our original confidence firm to the end, or we fall away from it. And this is when something comes up and distracts us, the pleasures of life, the trials of life. Someone might say, well, I believe once saved, always saved. It sounds like Pastor is saying that we can lose our salvation here. Not what I'm saying. Not at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. I believe in once saved, always saved, as long is by that we mean once belief, always belief. Or once faith, always faith. I believe if you have true, genuine faith in God, you will always have that faith in God that will sustain you to the end. Jesus said it very plain, I think, in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24. If you want to see it, you can turn there. Just start reading in verse 9, give you a little bit of context here. It's about the end times stuff. Most of this here in this text is things that have really already happened. There may be something in the future that resembles this, but the question is when is the temple going to be destroyed? So these things happen in conjunction with, at least partly, in 70 AD with the Roman armies coming and taking Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And Jesus is explaining to his hearers when these things are going to happen, what they're supposed to look for when these things happen. And he says, starting in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Notice the you. I mean, he's speaking to the 12, right? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. There's that word, fall away. Why are they going to fall away? Because things have gotten tough. They will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise. Right? People are going to start putting their confidence in other things besides God because people are going to lead them astray. God isn't doing it. Look over here. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now here it is. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel, what is this here? This gospel, the one that says faith in Christ will take you from here and get you to the end. That's the gospel. God cares about you not only here when you play and receive Christ, but He cares about you here. And that same faith is going to get you through to the end. More on that, you can go read Romans 8. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Persecution, false prophets, lawlessness, all of these things are going to happen and are happening. And the question is when those things come up in our lives, will our faith be seen as genuine or not? Will you hold to Christ and cling to Him in faith, or are you going to fall away? See those words in Hebrews chapter 3? Fall away in verse 12, hold in 14. Now let me explain why I'm talking about this on a message on preaching. The reason for this is because I realize that every time we come up here, every time we gather here, and every time I walk up here, I realize that there's eternity on the line for all of us. I preach the way I do, not just verse by verse, but we plead to hold fast to Christ, whether you're a believer, an unbeliever, whether you're a youth or you've been here for the last 50 years. It doesn't matter. Plead with you. Cling to Christ. See Christ as your only hope, now and forever. Put your trust solely in Him. Because there might be a time, there will be a time when things come up in your life, you feel trapped, you feel like there's no hope, there's an army on one side and a sea on the other, and what are you going to do? In other words, expository exaltation that we do, the exalting in the Scriptures together here, is putting into practice what the author of Hebrews says to do. He says, take care, brothers, lest. Take care, brothers. That's what we're doing. I believe we're cultivating Christians who persevere to the end and will be saved. You know, what good is it if somebody prays a prayer or signs a card and then falls away under pressure and trials and pleasures of life? What good is that? But yet that is where the interest of some seem to end. That initial decision, and then they call it quits. We've done our job. But I'm saying, because the Scripture says that eternity is on the line every time we stand here. Every time we come here and gather when the word is proclaimed. When we think about our church community, we can think of some wonderful examples of perseverance through difficulty. The fact is, some of us can't even imagine to go through what others have gone or are going through and still have our faith intact. It's a marvelous testimony to God's grace and God upholding us and standing us up in the face of trials. And the flip side is that we've all known people who started out strong. They've made that confession. They've declared their faith, and then they've abandoned the same faith because of either trials or pleasures. You see, souls are at stake. And if I had time here, we'd talk about the seriousness of preaching. And we'd talk about different aspects of all of this. But we could spend another 6-8 weeks dealing with the subject for sure, but we won't. We'll leave it there. So the question was, why do we preach sermons in worship? You know, why do we do it this way? Why do we preach sermons in worship? And why do we do it the way that we do it? And I hope that those questions got answered. answered over the last couple weeks. And then next week, we'll be on to a new question. Okay? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your goodness to us, that even in the midst of trials, when there seems to be no hope, that we know that you are faithful to us. That you're that friend that sticks closer than a brother. That you won't leave us because you won't deny yourself. Lord, and we pray that as we continue to think about this subject, as we continue to think about your word, Lord, I pray that you would help us to love preaching. Love your word. I pray that we would long for it, that we would desire it, because we want to take care lest there be any unbelieving in us. Lord, I pray that we would not fall away, that we would hold fast to that hope that we have. And I pray that that hope that we have, that we first put our confidence in, is something that is exalted day after day in the pulpit here at Bethel Church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.